In the Lord's Prayer, the believer prays that God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. This morning in heaven, the angels, the living creatures, the 24 elders, yea, God's people are crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And while that cry and song is there in heaven, yet here on earth, oftentimes the blood of the Lamb is overlooked, or the truth of what the blood of the Lamb means is perverted and twisted. In the United States today, as people would worship, as they would come together, how often it is not to worship Christ, how often the blood of Christ is not spoken of, and His glory is not seen. You may think that's a strange thing. And yet, as you look in history, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, there were times and periods when God's people knew what it was to worship in a lonely area where it seemed like they were the only ones who worshiped Christ aright, and the blood of Christ only was precious to them. As I was reading through Samuel the last time in my devotions, I was struck with the fact that there is much said there concerning the blood. The sacrifice which pictures the work of Christ seems to come to our attention throughout both of these books, almost in every chapter. And yet we find that you have the true and the false brought together. God's people who seek to worship aright, and those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. This morning I want us to look at four areas in Samuel's writings, or in the writings that are called by his name. I want us to consider the blood of Christ as it was used in those days. That is the type of the blood of Christ, the picture of the work of Christ in the sacrifice of the Old Testament. And the first picture I want us to look at is here in chapter 1 and 2. Here we have Elkanah going up to worship. He made the journey with his family to Shiloh to worship. He was one who in his day gloried in the proper worship of the Lord. He was one who obviously gloried in the sacrificial system, for he went to worship and to sacrifice, verse 3 says. He made the trip to Shiloh. This trip was a 17-mile journey. In the Old Testament, it was demanded that the males in the nation of Israel would three times a year make their journey to Shiloh or to the place God had designated during the Feast of Passover, during the Pentecost, and then during the Feast of Tabernacles. This man not only goes by himself to worship, but he takes with him his family. He takes his wives, he takes his children, and they too worship with him during this period of the year. This shows his great zeal for the worship of the Lord. He wants not only himself to be blessed by going to the holy place to worship, but he wants his family to enter into that blessing. He not only expends energies to go this 17-mile journey, but he takes his family with him that they too might know of the blessing of the Lord in the place of worship. When he would arrive there, he would offer the sacrifices that were appropriate to that season, and then he would return. This had a great effect upon his heart, for we read in verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions or gifts. And unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. He demonstrated his faith in what God did for him in the giving of this eternal life through a sacrifice. He demonstrated his faith in that glorious gospel by in turn giving gifts to those that were in his family. He treated those in his family the way that he felt he was being treated by the Lord. He knew something of the power of the blood in his own heart and life. He knew what it was to respond to God's goodness, to praise God according to the way that he had ordered. And he showed that goodness and that gratitude by demonstrating to others that kindness and giving to them. This man was a man of faith, a man who believed the gospel. And yet we read in verse 3 that when he went up to the house of the Lord, he was met there by Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord. If he went in the proper manner to worship three times a year, taking with him sacrifices, so moved by these sacrifices that he would give to the needs of his family. If he did that, the opposite of that being done by these two priests. Scripture calls them sons of Belial. Scripture tells us that they did not know the Lord. And while they had the true and the faithful making their journey to the tabernacle during these periodic times in the year, yet at the same time, these men were perverting the sacrifices of Christ and committing great abominations at that same tabernacle. It says that they lay with the women at the door of the tabernacle. They were immoral. They were immoral there. It says that these men abhorred the offering of the Lord, and their sin was very great before the Lord. When the sacrifice was being offered, there was one type of sacrifice where part of it was burnt to the Lord. Part of it went to the priest and part of it went to the worshiper himself, demonstrating that reconciliation was now complete and they could commune with God fully. And yet when this offering was put in the pot, these priests took it all for themselves. Even the worshiper said, "You can have our part. Just burn the Lord's part." And they wouldn't even burn the Lord's part upon the altar. They were taking the picture of the work of Christ and perverting it. They were guilty themselves of proclaiming another gospel, perverting the gospel of Christ. Wicked men, sons of Belial. Eli himself, because he didn't discipline his sons and their actions, was accused by the Lord of kicking at the Lord's sacrifice, making himself fat with the chiefest of the offerings. The perversion was going on and Eli kept silent. So you have a picture here of the godly faithful like Elkanah coming up to the tabernacle, trying to see in the sacrifice, trying to see in his worship this picture of the coming Messiah. And what was set before him wasn't a perversion by Hophni and Phinehas. Could be that in our day that you feel the same type of buffeting as you would seek to walk in this earth and glorify the Lord. Those who call themselves by the name Christian in our nation oftentimes are themselves guilty of perverting the sacrifice of Christ. Just a few days ago in USA Today, they had a 4-page spread just devoted to Mormonism. We just happened to finish the study of Mormonism in the Theological Hall, and it seems such a strange contrast that you can read about their history and read about this immoral man named Joseph Smith, who in a period of 7 or 8 years took 44 wives. 7 out of the first 10 that he took belonged to someone else at the time that he took them. They were married. This man who ordered the death of a man and his servant went across the state boundaries and killed the man and came back. This man who had his own little army and demanded that army destroy a printing press that was exposing his evil. This man was put in prison for that, and the mob came and killed him, and his reign ceased among those who called themselves Mormons. But Brigham Young, just as immoral a man, took up that reign and went out to Utah. And there was a reign of terror and bloodshed through that man. There were those who were ordered to be put to death because they were apostatizing from Mormonism. They had a group called the Danites who were like a secret service to the Mormons, and they would execute those who tried to leave Mormonism. Brigham Young himself and his apostles came up with a doctrine called the blood atonement, where by the shedding of your blood, your apostasy could be atoned for. And so he questioned the people as to whether they loved the Lord enough to shed the blood of a brother or sister in Christ who had apostatized so that their sins could be atoned for. And there were those who tried to escape and were put to death. And there were those who, even passing through, were put to death. In Arkansas, one of his apostles was stealing another man's wife, and the man killed that apostle. Well, a group of settlers coming from that same state were passing through to California. They had no knowledge of what transpired in Arkansas, but he ordered their whole wagon train to be executed. In the mountain meadows where they caught up with them, they were put to death by a man by the name of John Lee. In fact, when they were going through Utah, every place they stopped, which was a Mormon city, Brigham Young told them to close the doors. Don't give them any food or anything to help them on their way. That was the midway point. That's where you went. You were refurbished. You got more sustenance so you could make your trip all the way to California. But they shut the doors to them every city they went. And finally, they were outside the cities in this meadow area. John Lee attacked them with a group of Mormons. They found it hard to overcome them. As the wagon train fought back, they finally made a truce, and when the white flag was driven up, they received them with open arms. And John Lee, giving them the promise of safety, then lined them all up and slaughtered them. Their bodies were left there and their belongings were taken. And there are horror stories spoken of travelers who came through that area and just saw these bodies laying everywhere. That's the beginnings of Mormonism. And yet when you read the newspaper article as to what it said of Mormonism, you'd have thought this was something that was that everybody ought to esteem, everybody ought to go after. Joseph Smith said that he got divine revelation from God, yet the Scripture tells us that God speaks by holy men as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. He wasn't a holy man, nor was Brigham Young. Wicked men. And yet we're told now that there are 10 million Mormons. It's the fastest growing, quote unquote, church in the world. And as you and I would seek to worship the Lord today, there are those who have another gospel given to them by these wicked and immoral men. Certainly, they are the followers of Hophni and Phinehas, not of Elkanah. We could speak of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the immorality of Charles Russell and the other gospel he preached. We could speak of Rome today and the other gospel that is preached in Rome. And how that at the sacrifice, or the picture of the sacrifice of Christ, they have a literal sacrifice, they say, and that Christ's death is done again. Continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. In that perverted gospel, you also have men who are perverted, doing great wickedness. When I was up in Vancouver a few years ago, I went to a man's home who was trying to witness to a priest in that area. The priest had given him his dissertation and he showed me the dissertation. He said, look at that. And I was thumbing through it. He said, maybe you'd be interested in this. The priest gave me this as well. And it was a journal. It was a journal put out by those in the Roman Catholic Church showing what monastery to go to and what nunnery to go to if you are devoted to sodomy. When I was up in Indianapolis, there were those in Lafayette who were being accused of great wickedness and crimes, and 16% of the priests there at that time had been found out by the newspaper to be guilty of incest and other great wickedness there while they were supposedly performing the duties of the Lord. Just a few days ago in Texas, again, we were treated to the fact that hush money was paid out to those who committed great wickedness there. And as you and I try to worship the Lord, we have those who are committing scandal after scandal, wickedness after wickedness, preaching another gospel. And you may feel yourself buffeted. You're trying to come to the house of the Lord. You're trying to worship in the manner that God ordains. You want to see the blood of Christ. You want to understand what the gospel is. There are those on every hand in this country today who are perverting that gospel. One man in writing of the gospel in America today, a reformed writer, said that we're in the dark ages again. A day when there's much religious activity but much superstition along with that activity. And when you want to go to a place, a house of worship, and hear the pure gospel, you want to hear about what Christ has done for you, how that the shedding of His blood has put away your sins, how that righteousness is imputed to you, you go for a long distance before you can find such a house. Elkanah may have felt himself lonely and buffeted, but he still went up yearly to the place of worship. He still went up at God's appointed times to worship in God's appointed way. And God blessed this man. God gave him a son through Hannah that would be a prophet to the nation. God gave him a son who would be a priest, who would be a judge in the nation. A man who would restore the proper and biblical worship. A man who would undo what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. We have then an example before us of how to use the blood correctly through this man as he went to the temple to praise his God. Turn, if you would, to chapter 7. I want to draw your attention to another time where we see the blood being mentioned. In chapter 7 and verse 9. Here we have the blood of Christ in reference to the prayer for salvation by Samuel. In verse 9 it says, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before the Lord. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Here we see great deliverance, and it's wrought at the time that Samuel is pleading the blood. He's offering this lamb to God as he prays for the people of God. The enemy is all around. They feel the threat of this enemy. And while he prays, while he offers this sacrifice, God answers from heaven. It's interesting that Hannah, his mother, said in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10 that the Lord out of heaven would thunder upon his adversaries. And now her very son sees that work done as he offers this sacrifice, and this loud thunder discomforts the enemies. They're put to flight. They're confused because God answered from heaven. In the work of Samuel here, we have a picture of the work of Christ interceding on our behalf. We have sinned against the Lord, yet there stands one between us and God who pleads his own blood. And because of that pleading of blood, you and I are delivered from the snares of the evil one. We have a picture of the work of Christ here in the work of Samuel. But I want us just to think for a moment this morning of what God did for Samuel. He heard him as the blood was being offered. There may be difficulties that you find yourself in, things that are insurmountable, an adversary that you cannot overcome. In fact, Peter himself says, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You may feel that the adversary himself is warring with you this day, and that your problems, your trials are coming at his hand. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." The way to overcome our adversary this day is through the blood of the Lamb. Christ overcame, and we overcome in him through his blood. The only hold the devil had on us was the fact that we had sinned against our God. And because of that sin and the sentence of death, he held power over the people of God. But that blood of Christ has atoned for the sin, has removed the sin, and broken the power of the evil one over us. And this day, as we would walk through the earth, yes, we have an adversary. Yes, he is wiser than we are. Yes, he is stronger than we are. But we are joined to Christ. Because of the shedding of the blood of Christ, we have victory over this one who would come against us. When he was pleading the blood, the Lord answered. Verse 9, it said, "The Lord heard." The Hebrew literally is, "He answered from heaven." And then he thundered. And then he discomforted them. And then the hand of the Lord was against them. This day and age, there are many who would come against the people of God. They think that we are but a prey to be trounced upon. There are countries today where it's illegal to be a Christian, where it's illegal to worship the living Christ. How do we overcome? We overcome through the blood of the Lamb. The proper use of the blood of Christ is not just for praising God, but also for petitioning His throne. We have access now into His presence because the blood of Christ has opened the way. And this day, as we would come to pray, we can come with confidence knowing that God will hear, not because of our goodness, not because of our greatness, but because of the one who intercedes now on our behalf. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 13, and we see in connection with this another scene where Israel again is surrounded. Again, there is a leader in the nation, and this leader would seem to do the same thing Samuel had done in the past. And in verse 8, we find, "He," that is Saul, "tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." Samuel had taken control of the nation when he became the judge. And he offered their sacrifices, and he demanded that the sacrifices be done in a proper way. Young maidens came to Saul earlier in chapter 9 and said that the people do not eat until Samuel come and blesses the sacrifice. Samuel was not going to allow in the nation the perversion to exist that had happened under Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel himself had told Saul, "Tarry 7 days until I come to Gilgal." That was part of the circuit that he went on from Bethel to Gilgal and back to Mizpah. And now we have Saul here knowing that he must wait for Samuel to come. It's the way things were now done in Israel. Samuel was in control and making sure the sacrifices were done exactly the way God wanted. Samuel has not appeared. So after he had waited the set time, and Samuel had appointed, and Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people began to scatter from him. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." He didn't get the response Samuel got. There was no thunder in heaven against the enemies of the Lord when Saul offered his sacrifice. The burnt offering itself was one offering that also had expiation in the message of the offering. But the burnt offering also had in the message that the worshiper was consecrating himself to the Lord. The whole animal, apart from the skin, was burnt on the altar, signifying Christ's death allows our consecration to be accepted by God. Our dedication to the Lord is never perfect. But in the burnt offering, we have a picture of the fact that Christ is accepted, and therefore, as we give ourselves to the Lord, we too are accepted through His blood. And offering the burnt offering, when you would consecrate yourself to the Lord, when you would dedicate yourself to the Lord in offering that offering, this man at the same time is rebelling against the Lord. He's rebelling against what God has told him. He's not submitting to the authority above him. Samuel comes and says, "Thou hast done foolishness. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." But he was offering a sacrifice. He was pleading the blood. But God rejected him. God rejected him. We have those today who say that they're under the blood, but Christ can't tell them what to do. They're under the blood, but they're going to live their life any way they please. They're under the blood, they're going to heaven, but don't you dare come to them and speak to them concerning their responsibilities, concerning the authority that is above them in Christ. Peter said that there would come a day when men would deny the Lord that bought them. He called this a damnable heresy. That there would be men who would actually say, "We're bought with His blood, but He's not the authority in our life. He doesn't tell us what to do. We don't have to follow His commands." By their living, Peter said, they would seek to ensnare God's people. They would seek to bring them away from the truth of the gospel. He calls them dogs who have gone back to their vomit. He calls them pigs who, having been cleansed, go back to wallowing in the mire. Peter's prophecy has come upon us today. We're living in a time period in this country anyways, when there are many who would claim to be under the blood and then would also claim that they can do anything they want, live any way they want to. The Lord's day is just another day to them. The commands of the Lord can be taken and thrown to the wind if they wish. Theologians speak of this as antinomianism. Those who are against the law, those who say we have no responsibility to this king. He's our priest, but he doesn't tell us what to do. You have seminaries devoted to this teaching. You have men who call themselves even fundamentalists who would teach the very thing that we're preaching against this morning. Brethren, today we have those who would encourage us, "Well, you can lay hold of Christ as Savior, you can take hold of the blood of Christ, and you can worry about the demands of Christ later. You can deal with those demands later, or you don't have to deal with them at all." Nothing could be further from the truth. When you come to Christ, you come to Him and take Him as Savior, but He also becomes the authority in life as well. He becomes Lord. I'm not saying you know all that there is to know about sanctification. You know all that there is to know about the do's and don'ts of Christianity, but you do change lords. He does become the authority in the life. You do come and submit to Him. So that if you say, "Well, I want His blood, I want the salvation He offers, but I don't want Him telling me what to do. I don't want Him to interfere with my life." Brethren, that's another gospel. That's not the gospel of Scripture. And we're living in a day when when you preach the gospel and you tell people that you must come to Christ, you must take Him as your Savior and Lord, and they say, well, I'll go to this church over here because I can have the blood of Christ in that church and live any way I want to. Do anything I want to. It's one of the plagues of our day that people think they can divide up the work of Christ and take this part of it and neglect the other. They can take Him as priest and leave the fact that He's King. They can take Him as Savior and leave the fact that He's Lord. When you come to Christ, you come and you bow to Him. When He dealt with my heart in salvation, I was willing to take salvation on whatever terms He dictated. And I'm suspicious of someone who comes to me and he says, I want to be saved, but He's not going to tell me what to do. I wonder if you're coming to the same Lord. If you've seen anything of His glory, if you have understood anything of what He is and what He does for His people. This morning, we're in a war. We have those who, like Samuel, understand the great truths of the gospel, and we have those who, like Saul, seem to pervert them on every hand. Later on, Saul again would be guilty of perverting the sacrifice of Christ. We find in chapter 15 that he spared the sheep that were taken from the Amalekites. And he justified the sparing of the sheep. God had ordered them to be destroyed. He justified it and said, well, we're going to use these in sacrifice. And Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. We come to the blood of Christ today, but we come submitting to the Christ who has shed His blood. That is the proper worship in the blood. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to a third area. 2 Samuel chapter 6. In verse 12 we read, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they were that bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. The ark of the Lord was certainly a picture of the gospel of Christ. In the ark you had the law of God. Upon the ark you had the mercy seat, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. God said, I would meet with you, I'll meet with Israel above the mercy seat. Between the Lord and the law of God was the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, the place of propitiation, the means by which God could meet with His people. You have in the ark a picture of the work of Christ. You have in the ark a symbol of the Lord's presence. When one stood before the ark, he was said to be standing before the Lord. So here you have the ark going forward, David causing it to go forward. And while he is bringing it forward, they're offering sacrifice to the Lord. I want you to think this morning of the blood of Christ and the power that comes for serving the Lord through that blood. This is not the first time they tried to bring the ark up. Earlier in this chapter, they tried and failed. They had a new cart, and they put the ark on that new cart. They were following the pattern of moving the ark that the Philistines had used. They were doing the work of the Lord by the methods of the Philistines. And as they backed the ark up, the ark and the oxen stumbled, and it looked like it was going to fall. Uzzah took and touched the ark, and when he did, God was angry and smote him. When you come to verse 8, it says David was displeased. Why, they were all out in grand ceremony. The trumpets were there, they were singing, they were having a great time when that happened. David's now displeased. But you look at something else in verse 9, it says David was afraid. David was scared. How can we bring the ark of the Lord up? And during this 3-month period of time, God blessed the ark where it was left. But the ark didn't come up, but now it comes up. What had transpired? Well, you go to Chronicles and you read there that David went back to the law and found out how the ark was to be carried up. And now he was doing it, the work of the Lord according to the word of the Lord. But that didn't suffice for David even. They were carrying it the proper way, but David was making sure, and he was offering sacrifice as they went up. He was claiming the blood over his imperfections in service. And we find David here exercising great liberty and great power as he brings this ark up. Just a few days early, he was scared. He was scared to move. He couldn't serve the Lord. But now David has liberty and power to serve the Lord, as he does it God's way, and as he does it through the blood. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Through the blood of the Lamb, you and I have liberty to serve the Lord that we never had before. You have liberty to pray. You have liberty to sing. You have liberty to witness the gospel of Christ to others. If it weren't for the blood of Christ, our sins, even as believers, even in our service, would cry out against us. My mistakes, as I would come in prayer, would cry out against me. The mistakes I would make in witnessing would cry out against me. Who would want to go forward with that type of burden upon their back? Why, one sin would cast you off forever. One sin would mean death. David saw that. He saw, how can we bring the ark up? If God's going to smite us down for our mistakes, how can we bring the ark up? He was afraid. But this morning you can sing because you know that even though you might hit a wrong note in your singing, yet the blood of Christ cleanses you as you sing. The Bible says as we walk, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship and communion with our God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's freedom to serve today. Not freedom to sin, but there is freedom to serve, real freedom for the people of God because of the blood of the Lamb. We're imperfect today. We're not going to reach perfection this side of glory. And as we serve the Lord, we carry our imperfections with us. I wish there were some magic wand that we could wave and all the imperfections would be gone. All the wrestlings with the flesh would be gone. But Paul says that in his flesh there dwelt no good thing. And if that was true of Paul, it's true of all of God's people. We need the cleansing of the blood as we serve the Lord. You may not be conscious this morning of sin, but as you go home to your place of residence and you begin to think of how did you sing this morning? How did you pray this morning? How did you listen to the Word of God this morning? Was it with all your heart? Was it with all your soul? Were you loving God with your whole being this morning? If not, you'd have to admit that, well, I've sinned, I failed God. And yet during that time when I was worshiping Him, the blood was cleansing me, enabling me to worship properly. David found great liberty as he used the blood in front of God, in the service of God. This didn't please all. A few verses later, we find that Michal, in verse 16, despised David as she saw his liberty. She didn't like it. And she told David as much when he came back to the house. She had the ability to observe a king most of her life. She saw her daddy, and this isn't the way her daddy acted. But Saul was a king more like the kings that are round about Israel rather than the king who walked by faith and gloried in the work of Christ. And as she rebuked David, David turned on her and he said to her response in verse 21, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and be base in mine own sight. And of thy handmaidens which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. David says, you haven't seen anything yet. I love my Lord and I am going to be zealous for Him. And if that bothers you, I'm going to follow Him anyways. I'm going to be zealous anyways. And if that upsets the nation, then that upsets the nation. But we're doing things God's way, according to God's law, and we're going to do it with all our heart. That's what David told his wife. David had a heart to seek after the Lord, which was quite contrary to Michal's father. And David was going to, with all of his heart, with all of his zeal, pursue his God. A few chapters later, we find after the sin of David that David has fled from Jerusalem. And in chapter 15, I believe it is, verse 12, we have another man offering sacrifice. In chapter 15 and verse 12, his name is Ahithophel. He'd been a counselor to David. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and David's counselor from his city, even from Gila, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel was offering sacrifices, but he then used the liberty from that sacrifice to pursue David and fight against him. He joined the conspiracy against David, but he was offering sacrifice. I thought you just said that if we offer sacrifice, if we plead the blood, we have liberty, liberty to serve, liberty to serve God with our whole being. We do. But it is liberty to serve, not liberty to sin. Ahithophel offers sacrifice, and then he goes and conspires against God's anointed. How many today would use the doctrine of Christianity or Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty as a cloak for their own carnality? They would claim, well, God has given me liberty. The blood of Christ has bought for me liberty. You can't tell me I can't do that. And the whole time they're found fighting against God's people, harming God's people, bringing destruction to God's people, all under the guise of the liberty that they say they have because of the blood. Ahithophel offered sacrifice, and then he went and conspired against David. We have such things going on in our day. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We have this morning not by any means tried to exhaust the number of times that the blood is mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. But just taken some of the important statements here about the blood and looked at them. And at the end of chapter 24, the last verse of this particular chapter in this book, we read, David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We've looked at the blood and its relationship to how we praise God and how we petition His throne. We've looked at it in relationship to the fact that it does give us real power to serve. But here we find that it does indeed purge away our sin. I wish that we, in studying David's life, could end at chapter 10. David's life up to chapter 10 is like a storybook. It's just something that thrills our hearts as we read David. Even in times of trial, seeking the Lord and Lord delivering him. Going up and conquering some more. David seems to know no defeat until he sins. Chapter 11, the sin with Bathsheba is recorded here. In chapter 24, his sin of numbering the people is recorded. In the first verse, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against David. In Chronicles, it said Satan was moved against David. Satan tempted David, and David in his pride numbered the people. Scripture was very clear. They were not to number the people except under the instructions of the Lord. Joab himself even tells David not to do this thing, and David won't be dissuaded. He numbers the people in his pride. After he numbers the people, in verse 10 it says David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And he cries, I have sinned greatly. In verse 17, after the plague breaks out, he again says, Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. David repents of his sin, and when he repents of his sin, he lays hold of the blood. I'm preaching to a people today that have trouble with sin. We all have trouble with sin. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he goes on to say that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When David pled the blood, there are things that happened in the land. Chronicles says that when the blood was being offered here, that fire from heaven fell upon the sacrifice. Chronicles tells us that when the blood was being offered, that the angel with a sword drawn put it in its sheath. Could be you've come to the service this morning and you've been under the chastening hand of God. The plague has broken out in your life or perhaps in your family and you've been feeling the chastening hand of God. What to do in such a case is what David did, is come and repent of sin and come and lay hold of the blood. We need to make use of the blood We need to make use of it daily. David's sin did affect the lives of others, but it was affecting his own heart. His heart was smiting him. He felt convicted. And contrary to what he did when he sinned with Bathsheba, in this case, David is keeping a short account of sin, as it were. When he has sinned and his heart smites him, he deals with it. If you don't deal with your sin this morning, if you would hide your sin, cover your sin, you're going to find that one sin leads to another sin. One covering of sin leads to the covering of other sins. And you'll find yourself like David before Nathan. After days have gone by, groaning in the flesh. Groaning because of the sin and the guilt. There is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. David here offers the burnt offering. David here pleads the blood. The plague is stayed. The fire falls. And David is accepted. I'm not going to turn to the next chapter, but the next chapter talks of Adonijah. It says in verse 9 that he was slaying sheep and oxen. The Hebrew literally says he was sacrificing sheep and oxen. Matthew Poole said partly he was offering these sacrifices as a sacrifice to God and partly for a feast that he might both engage God on his side on the one hand and draw a multitude of people after him on the other hand. Adonijah was in his pride exalting himself to be king. And yet Solomon was put on the throne by David, and Solomon showed Adonijah great mercy. But then later Adonijah was put to death because he was found to be false in his repentance. That he really never repented of being king. He still wanted to be king. He was still conspiring to have authority in the land. And Solomon put him to death. Brethren, there is great forgiveness this morning through the blood of a lamb. But that blood is for those who repent of their sins. It could be that you're among God's people this morning and you've never come to Christ. That blood is available to you if you repent and believe this day. You came in guilty. You can walk out with not a stain on the record. You came in at rebellion against God. You can walk out at peace with God. All the sins gone. The sword of God's wrath put up. The plague stayed. But you must come and lay hold of the sacrifice yourself. It is there. But you must repent and believe. Adonijah rebelled and met death. Let's pray. I don't know the condition of your heart this morning, but I do know that all of us this morning need the blood of a lamb to worship, to have our prayers answered, to have any power at all to serve the Lord, and certainly we need it for purging from sin. What sin came in weighing heavily upon your conscience this morning? What sin was it that was smiting your heart as you walked through the doors this day? Turn from that sin and lay hold of the blood of the Lamb. There is forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. If this day you don't know the Lord as your Savior, what better time to come to Christ than right now? Come today. Come now. Seek Him. Lay hold of Him. You will find that He is good, that He will forgive, and that He will heal. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this day for the blood of Christ. Lord, we confess that as we try to sing worthy as a lamb, we find at times that our lips falter and our heart doesn't stir as it ought to. Lord, we pray for Thy quickening power, that we would see and understand as one day we will see and understand, that You'll give us great grace this side of heaven to make much of the blood, the glory in the blood, to make the blood known to others. Lord, we pray for those gathered here today who have come in heavy-hearted because of the guilt of sin. Lord, give them grace to flee to Christ. He is able to save. Lord, cause them to come even this day. Constrain them to come for Thy glory and their eternal welfare. Lord, we're thankful this day for the blood of the Lamb. We pleaded over our gathering this day. And we ask that You would help us to know the liberty and power of that blood as we would seek to serve Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.